who wants to get us rolling tonight has got the first question. Good crowd tonight. Wants to get us going. Anybody? Good. Yeah, John, save the day. I was just getting ready to go out to eat with these two guys. Go ahead. Second Kings 22. Go ahead. Well, you can. The only problem with it that the word college here is not used in the sense that we use the word college today. Yeah, it's not used in the sense of the word college means it's like a suburb of the city. And that's what it's talking about here. But yeah, you can't miss the fact that the translators translated it college, and you're in a situation here where it's somebody is against the Word of God, which in most cases higher education usually tries to destroy people's faith in the Word of God versus the teaching that makes the Word of God what it is. So yeah, in that sense, you can make that application. I wouldn't make a strong point on it because it's not really used in the sense. This is not a college in the sense of a university type, Harvard, Yale, Princeton. Yeah. Yeah, it's like I said, it's used in a sense of a suburb of the city where they're talking about here. But yeah, the obviously the application, if anybody that knows anything about history, you know, the great colleges in our country, especially in the East, you know, Dartmouth, Yale, Harvard, the great schools that are really very liberal and very humanistic in their concept were all started as Bible colleges or Bible facilities to train missionaries for the American Indians back in the early colonial times under Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. So you can see where it went. So there is an element of truth to that. But in this particular case here, the word college is used in the sense of a suburb of the city. But yeah. Mm-hmm. Hi. Yes. Next question. Yes. Huh?
A few weeks ago, I asked a question about Ezekiel 39. You mentioned that that talks about the restoration and that the nation of Israel, they do, and stuff like that. How does today's Jew fit into that? Do they get restored at that time, or are they not okay?
Well, the Ezekiel chapter 39 is a prophecy on the Jews of today. So when he's talking about in Ezekiel, Ezekiel has a number of visions or a number of prophecies. And in this particular case here of chapter 38 and 39, if you look at 39:1, it says, "Therefore, thou son of man," that's Ezekiel, "prophesy against Gog and Magog." So he's giving a future prophecy. So when he's talking about the events in his captivity in 606 B.C., he's prophesying about something that's going to happen in the next 5 or 10 years of our time. So the restoration of the nation of Israel is going to take place, you know, in our lifetime, if you know, everything goes according to plan. So they will be restored. So he's talking about a future event there. Well, and this is the whole point. When you come through and you look at the events in the Bible, we know that coming through the Old Testament, God calls out the nation of Israel. They reject Him. They go through a series of things where they wind up in the captivity. That's what Ezekiel's writing about. While he's in that captivity, Ezekiel prophesies about what's going to be taking place when God restores them. So then we go down through time, and Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ. He comes to the nation of Israel. They crucify and reject Him again. Then we step into the church age, which is what we're at now. This is where it changes from the nation of Israel to the church, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jew to the Gentile. And now for a period of time, which is approximately 2,000 years from the time of the book of Acts up to now and the rapture of the church, which is, you know, any time now, we find that God is dealing with the Gentiles in the form of the church. When that rapture takes place, the church goes. And then God turns His attention back to the nation of Israel. And that's where the Jews get restored. But here's the thing you got to understand, and I understand your confusion on it, because it's somewhat more complicated than just the oversimplification I told you. There are millions and millions and millions of Jews today in the world. There are Orthodox Jews in the America. There's Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem. Then you have the middle line Jews that are somewhat Orthodox, but they pretty much do take and choose what they want to do. You got the ones that are really strict. You got the ones that are kind of in the middle, then you got the ones that are just Jews by birth, like Howard Stern, you know, and those kind of guys. You know, they're Jews by birth, but they have absolutely no nothing, anything. And come to think of it, a lot of Baptists are like that, but that's another message. But when the tribulation takes place, there's not going to be many Jews that survive that. In other words, this restoration process here, you're told a number of places in the Bible that it's only a small remnant that gets saved and gets restored in the tribulation. Many of them go with the Antichrist. Many of them get killed in the process of just the tribulation period. And many of them are so caught up. You got to remember now that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist makes an alliance with Israel. A lot of Jews buy into that, and a lot of the Jews go with him. And there's only a small remnant that survives the tribulation period that literally goes into the millennium, which with God begins to build the nation of Israel again. So we get the idea, you know, that there's millions and millions of Jews out there, and all those Jews are suddenly going to look up at the Messiah when he comes back, and that's not exactly how it works. God has always had a faithful few down through the Bible that was the remnant that stayed true to him. And the Bible tells you very clearly in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 and places like we looked at even Sunday, I made a reference to the remnant of Israel. I think it was in Ezekiel 6, where there's only a small remnant of the Jews that really come back to Christ and really go into the kingdom because of the Antichrist and all that he does and all that he accomplishes in that time period. So it's a thing where it's very much not in the sense that it's presented today where all the Jews in the world are coming back. The Jews are right now, as we speak, are probably as far away from God as they have ever been in the history of the world. And the only thing that is keeping them where they're at is because when God dealt with Abraham, before he called out the nation of Israel, he said, I'm going to give you unconditional promises to you and to your children, the nation of Israel. And he says, no matter what you do, I'm going to be faithful to you, even though you're not faithful to me. Well, Israel is about as unfaithful to God as they could ever be at this point. But God is still faithful for him, to them. He has molded history. He has molded the Gentile nations. In fact, he's done everything in history through the Bible and everything in history that you would study, if you study from the Bible standpoint, to bring the world to the place and to bring the nations to the place to put Israel right back in that land where they're at, where they started. Now they're in the land, and the only thing that is missing now is God coming back and dealing with them. Everything is set. Everything is set right now as we speak in the world for the rapture to take place and this thing to go. I mean, I'm not saying it's going to happen tonight, but I'm saying there is nothing else left to transpire. The Jew is in the land. The Antichrist is alive and well someplace. Everything is ready to go. Everything is ready to turn around. It's just a matter of God in his time and his providence saying, okay, now's the time. And we don't know when that is, but the world is set for it. You have to be an absolute void of any kind of biblical understanding not to see that and understand that. This whole world is against the nation of Israel at this time as we speak. Three quarters of the world hates their guts. The other half would sell them out in 5 minutes. And all the events, every time a major event takes place in the Middle East, just watch it. This thing with Arafat, if he dies, it's going to be a big change over there because the PLO is going to get some leaders and everybody's saying, well, maybe it'll be easier to make peace. Yeah, and maybe they'll all go out and get pizza after he dies and send us one. I don't think so. It's going to be against, it's going to go bad. It isn't going to go good. And, you know, it's one of those things where we're right there on the verge. So all this stuff that Ezekiel's talking about is a prophecy about the times that we're living right now. And, of course, if you know anything about the Bible, you know the last prophecy that was fulfilled before the rapture takes place took place in 1948 when the nation of Israel became a nation. At that point, there's nothing else that, there's no other Bible prophecies that need to be fulfilled. Everything now is on the launch pad, and the countdown is running, and it's just a matter of when God pushes the button. So that's what it's dealing with.
So the Jews can't get saved.
Yeah, if they don't take the mark of the beast and they follow Christ and there's some things that they have to do, and if they go through that process, and many of them will, and then there's Gentiles that are going to get saved in the tribulation period that the 140,000 Jews preach to, and they come in. So, but the majority of the nation of Israel is not going to come back to God. They've got too much into this world, and they're going to stay that way, I'm afraid. Yes.
Will you explain the salvation process or tribulation for them? I mean, it's not the
thing. No. Here's the simplest way to understand it. And you know, you're taught all your life in the standard teaching is, you know, that everybody down through the, you know, I've seen people teaching, you know, where in the tribulation period, you know, people are falling on their, you know, knees and asking Jesus Christ to come into the heart and save them and all of that, you know, and that's the standard teaching. And most of the books, most of the teaching, and most of the preaching you hear today, that's what they lay out. But of course, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that that can't happen. You and I can get saved right now because the Holy Spirit of God is here, and the Holy Spirit of God comes into us and saves us, and we become one with the Holy Spirit of God in Christ. And that is for the church. That's exactly what the church does. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that everybody in the New Testament, you and I, if you're saved, you are born again into a spiritual body, and you become alive in Christ Jesus and become a son of God. Nobody in the Old Testament ever became a son of God. There's no new birth. There could not be a new birth in the Old Testament because the Holy Spirit of God didn't come to Acts chapter 2. And that's what denotes whether you get in Christ or you get saved or not. So the Holy Spirit of God was not even here in the sense of the Old Testament. Not only that, when the rapture takes place, the Bible says the Holy Spirit of God is gone. He's taken out again. So when the tribulation starts, then God again turns his attention to the nation of Israel like he did in the Old Testament. Now, the reason I know that people in the Old Testament didn't get saved the way I get saved, now this is pretty simple. You'd think people could figure it out. The reason I know that how they didn't get saved like I got saved, because when they die in the Old Testament and I die, we didn't go to the same place. When they died in the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom. When I die, I'm going up to heaven to be with the Lord. They didn't go to the same place because the method of salvation for them was not the same. There's no way that a Jew could trust Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. He hadn't died on the cross yet. That's why God gave them the law. That's why there's things they have to do in that law that brings them to the point where God accepts them. This is what the book of Hebrews says. The book of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats, the offerings of sacrifice, could never take away or pay for sin. It could only temporarily cover it. And it couldn't pay for it. It couldn't cover it in an eternal sense, because it had to be the one death of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, that covered the sin debt. So in the Old Testament, it's a totally different scenario. Now, in the tribulation period, it reverts back to the Old Testament. God deals with the nation of Israel just like he deals with them in the Old Testament. That's why he gives them Moses and Elijah back. That's why you find them making the sacrifices, and you find them going through the Old Testament things that they did in the Old Testament, because the way that God deals with them is differently. I'll show you a key verse here. Come over to Revelation. I'll show you a key verse that shows you the difference. And then we'll talk about it. But this is one of the confusing things that is very confusing today, because of the fact that they don't teach the Bible, because they don't believe the Bible. They have a tough time teaching it the way that it needs to be taught. Let's see where I want to go here. All right, come over to Revelation chapter 7. Get that in one hand. And then come to Revelation chapter 1. Now in Revelation chapter 1, John opens up the book. And as he opens up the book here and begins to talk about the book, he's talking to the churches. Now look what he says in chapter 1, verse 5. It says, I'm going to read verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now watch it very carefully. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, watch it, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see that? That verse clearly says that Jesus Christ washed me. He washed me. He washed me from my sins in his own blood. That's the church. Now come over to Revelation chapter 7. Here's somebody in the tribulation period. So how do you know this is the tribulation period? Because it says, these are they which come out of the great tribulation. That would be your first clue. 7:14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see the difference? One place he washed me, another place they washed their own robes. That's the difference between the New Testament church and the way that God deals with us, and the way that God deals with them in the tribulation period. And it goes back to an Old Testament scenario where they're back under the law again. And being under the law, they have to follow the things of the law, because God is dealing with the nation of Israel, in an Old Testament scenario. And I'll show you, let's see here, let me give you another one. Yep, 14:12. Verse 10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Here is the patience of the saints, all right? We know that the context of this is the tribulation period, because he's talking about the beast, the image, the mark, and all the things that go along with it. Then he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. They that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now they're clearly showing in the tribulation period, there's the commandments of God, like in the Old Testament, along with accepting Christ as the Messiah. And notice it didn't say the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say the faith of Jesus Christ. It didn't say the faith of the Lord. It said the faith of Jesus. And the reason for that is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That's who they're baptized in the name of in the tribulation period, because that's who they crucified. And that's what Acts 2:38 fits right into the whole thing. So in the tribulation period, they have to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You don't have to keep any commandments. All you do is trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, put your faith and trust in Him, you're sealed under the day of redemption. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, here's the best way to remember it. It's real easy. You can break it down in three little ways. In the Old Testament and the tribulation period, they get saved under the Old Testament commandments, under the Old Testament scenario of the commandments. In the church age, which is in the middle of those two, you and I are saved by the death of Christ on the cross through His finished work. And of course, that's exactly how the Bible lays it out all the way through there. And that's the difference between dealing with the nation of Israel and the church. And that's like I said, nobody in the Old Testament can get saved, because in the sense that you and I have, because there's no Holy Spirit of God here to save them. And you can't get saved without the Holy Spirit of God. You're born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the Word of God. They can't get saved that way in the Old Testament. You can, because at the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit of God came down. It now indwelt believers. What, know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. That's you. Old Testament didn't work that way. Moses got 10 commandments. They had to keep the law. And when they broke the law, they brought the sacrifice. When you break one of God's commandments, it's already paid for. You don't have to run out and get resaved again. The blood of Jesus Christ died for you in the cross, paid for all of your sins up to this point, and then it paid for your sins the rest of your life that you haven't committed yet. Lady one time, she says, she come up after a Bible study, she says, I don't believe that. She says, how could Jesus Christ today pay for all my sins I didn't commit tomorrow and the next day? And I said, lady, when He died on the cross, you weren't even born. He died for them all then. It isn't tomorrow and on. It's when He died on the cross, you weren't even born for any 2,000 years yet. He paid for them all then. And you got to get in Christ to get it. And that's exactly what the church has to do. When the rapture takes place, Holy Spirit of God's gone. And when the Holy Spirit of God goes out, God begins now to deal with the nation of Israel. And there's only one way He deals with the nation of Israel. He brings them back under an Old Testament scenario. He sends them Moses and Elijah. One represents the law. One represents the prophets. And where the church got washed in the blood of Christ, the tribulation saints have to wash their own robes by keeping the commandments and the faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how they do it.
So they have to make sacrifices.
Yeah, and the problem is, yes, they have to try to make the sacrifices. And this is where the problem becomes in, because they're in the tribulation period and they're being chased by the Antichrist and they can't get the animals to make the sacrifices. Because they're running for their lives. The Antichrist is trying to wipe them out. He's chasing them, hunting them under the rocks and every place they go. So what happens is, and this is the picture of in the book of Judges with Samson. Samson's a type of the nation of Israel. Samson is a picture of the nation of Israel who totally rejects everything that God is. He goes his own way, just like Israel, and he winds up in bondage by the Philistines. Goliath, type of the Antichrist, was a Philistine. The Philistines will always represent the Antichrist kingdom, wherever you find it. They're always the enemies of God. They always hated God, and they've done everything in their power throughout the Bible to stop God's people and to shut down God's program. And the Philistines now have the greatest that Israel ever produced as far as in the book of Judges, and that's Samson. Samson, as a man, typifies for us the nation of Israel. What did Samson do? He went after all the whorish women. And what is the nation of Israel told to be careful of in Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 7, and Proverbs chapter 2? A whorish woman who stands on the street corner and has her clothes all decked out religiously and comes and says, "Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning, second coming of Christ." And Israel is told to watch out for the whorish woman. Why, the Babylon the Great, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, is called the mother of harlot, the great whore of Babylon. So Samson messing with Delilah and all the other harlots there is a picture of the nation of Israel giving herself over to all the other gods of all the other religions of all the other nations. And then finally, one gal gets him, Delilah, type of the Roman system, type of the Antichrist system. She delivers him to the enemies. Just like Ahab and Jezebel, wherever you got a man as the type of the Antichrist, you always have a woman as the type of the religion. And it's all through the Old Testament in those pictures. And you got Delilah turning him over, making the deal, turning him over to the men, and then they put him into bondage. And it's a picture of the Jew down there in the tribulation period. And I don't have time to go through the whole story of Judges with this thing, but it's an incredible story. Because when you got to realize that Samson is a Nazarite. And as a Nazarite, there are certain things that he could not do. And if he did these things, then he had to bring some sacrifices to atone for that. As a Nazarite, he couldn't touch dead things. He couldn't eat anything from the vine tree. He couldn't get a haircut. And a Nazarite was somebody, it was a vow. And this person would take a vow of the Nazarite to accomplish something for the Lord. And he would say, "Until I accomplish this, I'm going to keep this vow. I'm going to abstain from anything off the vine tree." There's a reason for that. "I'm not going to touch dead people." There's a reason for that. "And I'm not going to get my hair cut." There's a reason for that. And of course, when he come to the place where he, if he violated those, any one of those, then he has to do some things. And of course, Samson violates it. He finds a lion, and in that carcass he kills a lion. Next day, he goes down through the road there, and in that lion, there's some honey. And of course, he has to touch the dead body to get the honey. Once he touches the dead body, he's defiled himself as a Nazarite. And all this is a picture of what the nation of Israel has done down through. And now that he has touched that lion, there's some things that he has to do. He has to bring a male lamb. He has to bring a female lamb. And he has to bring a ram. And he has to get a haircut. He doesn't do any of those things because he's too busy playing b-ball down at the end of the block with the boys and having a good time running around on all late night hours. And so through the process, just like the nation of Israel totally rejects everything that God has told them to do. So what happens was God gets his female lamb. His wife gets killed. God gets his male lamb. His father-in-law gets killed. He lines up with Delilah, and she gives him his haircut. You know what you got a picture of there? You've got God judging the nation of Israel down through history, through the Gentile nations, because of their disobedience to God, just like we're studying coming through every book that we've studied in the major prophets and soon to get into the minor prophets. one thing left. He'd have to bring a ram. When the Philistines, picture the Antichrist, completely killing Israel in bondage in the tribulation period, they put him down in a grinding mill. They make sport with him. They make fun of him. They strip him naked. They tie him to a grinding mill, and then they make him go around in a circle, grinding the wheat down there. And that's a picture of the bondage that this world has put the nation of Israel under, because Israel would not obey God in what God told them to do. Finally, they put him between two pillars. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not in the Bible. When you've been in the Bible about 40 years and you learn the Bible, you also not only learn what the Bible says in print, you learn how to read between the lines and know what's going on when it isn't written. And I'm going to tell you what happened, because I know the picture and I know the story. He was supposed to get a female lamb. He didn't, and God took his wife. He was supposed to get a male lamb, and he didn't, and God took his father-in-law. He was supposed to get a haircut, and he didn't, and God fixed Delilah to give him his haircut. Now here he is in the midst of the Philistines. And here he is tied up between two pillars, and he's praying to God. You don't get all the prayer, but you get that he's talking to the Lord, and he starts saying to the Lord, "Lord, get me out of this mess." Samson didn't know that his hair had begun to grow back. And his hair is his strength. We don't have time to get into that, but that's over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and a couple other places. But you know what? We ain't got time to get into all that tonight. But his hair starts to grow back, and he starts to get right with God and say, "God, what a stupid fool I've been," just like Israel's going to do in the tribulation period. And he says, "Lord, I know I broke the vow, and I know I did some dumb things. And Lord," he says, "I know. I said I lost my. You got the female lamb, you got the male lamb, and boy, Delilah, she sure gave me a haircut. And I want to get right with you, and I want to do what's right. But Lord, here I am stuck between these two pillars. The Philistines got me. They put my eyes out. I'm spiritually blind. I'm bound up. I'm spiritually bound. How in the world, God, can I make a sacrifice of a ram?" And God simply says, "I got a great idea, Samson. You be the ram." And that's why in the tribulation period, the Jews have to have their heads cut off. They get offered up as human sacrifices with the Antichrist and all of the things that go along in Baal worship. And that's why they are the souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, and they're killed by the Antichrist for their testimony, because they can't get a lamb. They can't get the sacrificial animal, so they become the sacrificial animal because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience. And that's how it works. And that thing goes together all the way through the Old Testament when you start to look at those studies. And Samson is the greatest picture of the nation of Israel because of their disobedience, what they suffer, and the final stage is when they have to become the sacrifice themselves. And that's exactly what happens in the tribulation period, because they can't get the sacrificial things. And that's why most of them, are killed. And that's why when you come through the book of Revelation, as I already said, John's talking there and he sees souls under the altar. And they say, "Who are these?" And they say, "These are the ones that were martyred, they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus Christ, and they're the souls under the altar." And you find those typified, those prayers typified by the Psalms, where the psalmist is praying for deliverance. That's how it all goes together in that Old Testament. All comes together to show you that. Everything in that Old Testament, if you don't know this already, this is why the Old Testament is all stories. This is why the Old Testament doesn't have a lot of doctrine in it like the New Testament does. I mean, it does, but it has them in the sense of stories. Go through some time, just take the book of Genesis and see how many stories is in Genesis. Stories about people. Stories about people and their kids. Story about people who do things. And it's just one story after another. Every one of those stories illustrate some aspect of the nation of Israel to God. And when you find it over and over, that by the time you get to the Old Testament, you've got a complete picture of God dealing with Israel and Israel dealing with God. And they're incredible. And of course, you've got a lot of other pictures in there too. We don't want to take away from that. But primarily, you're getting a picture of the nation of Israel all through the Old Testament. You come into the book of Psalms. I've told you this before. You come to the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. Those three books are all built around a wise man and a foolish man. And yet you go over to Proverbs or Matthew chapter 25, and it talks about 10 virgins. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those virgins are tribulation saints. Half of them were wise men that followed the Word of God. The other half were foolish. They didn't follow the Word of God. It's all through the Bible. Samson represents the nation of Israel, the men who disobey God, try to get back to God, want to get restored by God, but they have to pay the ultimate price for themselves. And there's a great moral lesson that for all of us. Because as I've said many, many times, sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. And, that's why the God admonishes us to stay in fellowship with God and stay in fellowship with the Lord, simply because of the fact that, of the consequences of sin. But that when you study the nation of Israel and their restoration, you're studying something that is future events, that's a prophecy, and the difference between God dealing with them and God dealing with the church is like night and day. Because all through the Bible, they are two distinct groups. That's why when you start to come from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you have to transition from one to the other. Because they're not the same. That's why the book of Acts transitions you into the New Testament, and the book of Hebrews transitions you out of the New Testament. And that's why they're just not the same. And that's why you've just got to pay attention when you study your Bible, but that's what you got. Yes, ma'am? You still mad at me? Okay. You can ask it. The difference has to do with his age. I poke the other one out, put me up between two pillars, and let me grind some wheat for a while. That's back here in Genesis. I'll give you the Old Testament reference for it. Joseph is sold back here about 37. He's younger than that. 17. Yeah. 37:28. Then there passed by the Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Leviticus chapter 22, verses 1 through 7, tells you that if a man is over 20, he brings a higher price than a man that is under 20. And Jacob, or Joseph here, is certainly under 20. Yes.
I was assuming in chapter 39, verse 1, they tried to turn a profit and sold it to the Turks when they sold it to the Egyptians.
Do what now?
I said, I always assumed that the Ishmaelites, or whoever they were, should try to turn a profit and sold it to 30 of the Egyptians. Chapter 39, verse 1.
39:1? Oh, bought him in the hand of the Ishmaelites. Oh. Sure is. See, I always thought they got 20 pieces of silver and some of them mag wheels that they had on the chariots. But that's just a guess, too. And then somebody else here on one of the Bible studies said that he got an 8-track player and 20 pieces of silver. But that was just a guess, too. No, I don't know. I mean, obviously, that would be a nice little thing if it happened, because it would be a great little sermon, but it doesn't say that, so I don't know. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You want the other four?
Yeah.
They're $20 a piece. How many of them you want?
Okay.
Well, really, there's 100. There's 100. There's 100. All right. I told you in our thing, and this is what I do. You know, I'm not giving you all the Bible. I'm going to make you work for a little bit of it. But I told you that there, when we come through Ezekiel there, he said in that one chapter there that there was three men, and that those three men were Daniel, Noah, and Job. And what he's basically saying there in Ezekiel 14 is he's saying that if these three men were alive today, these are the only three guys that would be alive that could be righteous enough to survive what's happening here, is what he's saying. And you're going to find that if you come through the Bible, that God gives honorable mention to seven guys. And each one of these guys represent a different aspect of our relationship with Christ. And when you study it, and you take their lives, and of course, you know, at some point on Sunday morning, in some time down the line, Lord knows how long it'll be, but, you know, we will go through these seven in great detail. But I'm going to give them to you tonight for your own personal study and at least tell you what they represent. Now, if you want to have what I call a working relationship with God, if you want your life to be to the place where you are as complete as you can get as far as not being saved, but as far as equipped to be everything that God wants you to be, then these are the seven men, because these seven men go through in their lives, and each one of them stand for a different aspect of what they overcame. And that's the key word. You find it over and over again. You find it in the book of Revelation. You find it in 1 John. You find it where that word overcome. When you get saved, you have overcome sin as far as your sin debt is concerned. But then you have to live your life down here on this planet. And as you live your life on this planet, there are things that you have to overcome. And those things are overcome by these guys. Now, let's talk about the first three. And we'll look at them from the aspect of starting what we saw there. Now, you got Noah in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Noah, he overcome the world. Let's stop and think about Noah for a moment. Noah was a guy that preached for 120 years. He preached in a world that didn't believe that God was going to ever hurt anybody. The Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness. The Bible says that he took a stand and he preaches the second coming of Christ, believe it or not, if you go back and look at some of the excerpts of his messages in the Bible. He talks about the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints. He preaches God's coming judgment. Now, he lives for 120 years, or he preaches for 120 years, while the ark is building. Took those guys 120 years to build that ark. Noah's preaching in a world where you're already told matches up to the time that we live in, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And Noah has to overcome that world system. That world system, I promise you, laughed at him. You got to understand his position. Here's a man that's building a boat 2 football fields long, going out and holding campaigns and tent meetings on the hillsides, preaching about God's coming judgment with rain when nobody knew what rain was. Because the Bible says that it never rained yet. We live in a world where, he lived in a world where everything was much like it is today, where everybody had their God. They rejected the God of the Bible, or Noah's God. And the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God used him, called him, to build an ark, because when God's judgment came, that he was going to survive it and he was going to bring it through, and God was going to start over again with him. And Noah, he overcomes the world. He overcomes the world. Now, Job, in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, he's the second one that's mentioned. And we know what Job overcomes. Job overcomes the devil. Job, we studied it when we came through the book of Job. He suffers in 7 days what you and I will never experience or suffer in a lifetime. You want to study how to overcome the world? Study Noah. You want to study how to overcome the devil? Study Job. Job is attacked by the devil for 7 days. We went through it. The devil attacks him for 7 days. And he overcomes the devil. Then in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, you got Daniel. By the way, let me just say this to you. If you have young kids, or you know somebody that's got young kids, I'm going to give you out of the book of Daniel everything you need to know. I mean, and we can talk about it later, but if you want the insight totally and completely of everything that you're going to be up against in raising your child, let me say it this way. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you want to find out that training process, let me just say it to you this way. What would you do with it if I told you tonight and gave you for the next 20 years who was going to win the Super Bowl? Guaranteed. You knew 100% I could give you for the next 20 years who was going to absolutely win the Super Bowl every year for the next 20 years. You would be a millionaire. It's like going back to the future. Remember when he went back to the future and he found the thing about all the football games that he bought it? You know, I mean, what would you do with that kind of information? Well, let me ask you this. As a Christian mom or dad, what would you do if you had all the information that shows you, one, when the devil is going to attack your child, two, how he's going to attack your child, three, the mode by which he's going to attack him or her, four, the exact process and the way that he's going to do it, and then everything you need to know to counter that so you are 100% absolutely guaranteed, just as you could win the Super Bowl next year for the 20 years, that kid will turn out exactly the way God wants them to turn out. That's the book of Daniel. Yeah, I never understood. Everybody likes the book of Daniel because the book of Daniel, the Holy Spirit of God takes you beneath the surface, takes you behind the curtain, takes you down below the depths, and shows you all the intimate things that God is going to do in the end times with all the nations. Well, I got something else for you. The book of Daniel takes you behind the scenes and shows you exactly how he's going to attack your family and attack your child, when he's going to attack them, how he's going to attack them, what he's going to attack them with, and then shows you everything you need to know to train them against that. That's Daniel. So if you got kids or you got some friends that got young kids that are concerned about raising their kids in the 20th century, bring them Sunday. Bring them Sunday. I guarantee you, because Daniel, he overcomes the flesh. Noah overcomes the world. Job overcomes the devil. Daniel overcomes the flesh. And when you study Daniel's life, you know that Daniel's taken captive down into Babylon, and he's tempted with all the fleshly things of Babylon. And boy, what a study you got for you and I overcoming the flesh. Well, then you got Moses in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1. Moses, he overcomes the friendship of this world to become the friend of God. You want to be God's friend? Study Moses. No greater man in the Bible had a greater relationship with God face to face than Moses. Moses, God said about Moses that he spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaketh to his friend. Yet the Bible says no man can see God and live. Try to figure that one out. Quite interesting study. Then you got Abraham, Isaiah 41:8. Abraham. With Abraham, you learn how to wander for God. Abraham is called out from the Ur of Chaldees, just like God will call you out someday. And he didn't know where he was going when he was going. He had to go walk by faith and not by sight. And he had to trust what God told him and go where God told him to go. And you find Abraham, he overcame the fear to wander for God. You see, that's what some of God's people just won't do. They won't go where God wants them to go. They won't do what God wants them to do. And Abraham, he's not afraid to wander for God. Then you got Samuel, Jeremiah 15:1. Samuel's not afraid to work for God. You want to understand how to put it into perspective, that you overcome the things in your life so you can accomplish the work for God? I mean, at some point in your Christian life, you got to come to the conclusion. I've never understood how God's people, you know, they're in, they're out, they're up, they're down. I mean, if you really truly understand that God saved you, then you ought to truly understand why God saved you. God saved you for a work. Bible says he hath begun a good work in you and will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God wants you to do a work for him. That's Samuel. You study Samuel's life, you got a picture of how God calls a young man or a young lady, how God sustains a young man or a young lady, and you get a great picture of the work that God has called for you and me to do as a child of God. Then you got David, Acts chapter 13, verse 22. David, he'll show you how to worship God. It says in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that he was a man after God's own heart. He understands that you got Noah, he overcome the world, and you can learn from him how to walk for God. You got Moses, you learn how to become God's friend. You got Abraham, you learn how to wander for God. Samuel, you learn how to work for God. David, you learn how to worship God. Job, he'll teach you how to suffer for God. Daniel, he'll teach you how to stand for God. There you are. Everything you need. Yes. Buy the tape. No, I'm just kidding. What is it? I can't hear you. You look at me and speak clearly. Jeremiah 15:1. Feeling better, by the way? Good. Jeremiah 15:1. For Samuel. 15:1. They're both of them named in the same verse. But I can change that if you want. Okay. I want to make you happy, Rosa. Now, you take those seven and you study their lives. And when I'm talking about study them, here's what you got to do. You take them one at a time. Some of them are more entailed than others. Some of them are greatly entailed. There's more written about Moses than any other man in the Bible. David's the same way. Job, well, you can go berserk on him. And Daniel, my goodness. You take these guys' lives individually. You read the stories. You find all the information about them and what they went through with the themes that I gave you. In other words, when you study Abraham, you go back and get every verse in the New Testament on Abraham, and you watch how Abraham was called out. You watch his struggles, his fears, his defeats, and his victory. There's one thing you're going to get out of all of these guys, and that is every one of them make a lot of mistakes in the process of building their relationship with God. David didn't start out loving God. Moses didn't start out being his friend. Abraham didn't start out wandering. Job didn't start out believing him, and every one of them had to have built into their lives the ability to do what they did, and they all go through a tough process, sometimes making big mistakes. But it ain't how you start, ladies and gentlemen, it's how you finish. And that's the key. That's why God will take anybody, anytime, anywhere, no matter what condition or state they're in, as long as they're willing to turn it over to God and do what's right, and God will take them, and God will use them. And I don't care if you only got 20 minutes to live, if you give it to God, God will use you more in that 20 minutes than He did in your whole life. You may not see the results of it or understand how, but I promise you, God works with the attitude of heart, not with what you do. And that's another thing you learn with these guys. They all develop the right attitude toward God and toward God's Word and whatever God wants them to do. But they go through some tough times to do it. American Christians are so caught up in this, everything that is good is of God and everything is bad is of the devil. They're so afraid of adversity or discomfort in their life that they don't see that you grow through adversity. We as God's people don't want any adversity in our life. We don't tolerate it. When we have a little bit of problems, we fall apart. We don't have the same moral fiber and courage that you would have if you took your adversities, went through your adversities with God, and let God sustain you through them and build you and grow you up through them. And on the other side, we got a bunch of God's people that just get screwed up all the time and never do anything with it, never learn any lessons. Very few of God's people today ever get into the Word of God to the point where they really understand that I'm going through this for my good. And I'm going to let God use it, grow me, show me, and take me wherever He wants. I knew an old Philadelphian preacher one time that every time he prayed, he didn't say a lot, but what he said, another guy could say 10,000 words and never say anything that this guy said. I'll never forget one time before he preached. He just simply closed his eyes and he said, "Father," he says, "I want you to grind me to powder and then blow me wherever you want me to go." And I thought to myself, wow, there's a man who studied these seven men, who understood the concepts. And you see, when you see these guys' lives and you put them into your life, you get a depth about you. You're not shallow anymore. There's depth to you. You have a dimension about you that the average Christian doesn't have. You see things differently. You react to things differently. Nothing affects you the same way that it did before. And these seven guys will change your perspective of everything in your life because each one of them got their life changed. And boy, when you study everything about them, and there's no way we can do it. I'm just giving you the gist of it. One of them will show you how to walk for God. One of them will show you how to be God's friend. One of them will show you how to wander for God. One of them will show you how to work for God. One of them will show you how to worship God. One of them will show you how to suffer for God. And one of them will show you how to stand for God. And in those seven things, they overcome. They overcome this world. And that's why they didn't live their lives like the normal, ordinary individual. And that's the missing element today in Christianity. There are very few people that come to that depth with a relationship with God. We just don't want it. We're not willing to pay the price. I remember one time, years ago, I was preaching at a camp up in New York. Beautiful camp up in the mountains. And I was preaching there for about 5 or 6 days. It was a kind of a high school / college type camp. And I'll never forget I preached every night, a lot of kids got saved, a lot of kids got their life straightened out, and there was one girl there that was there all week, and she had sung a couple of times, and I really didn't know anything about it. Just a beautiful young gal, just a sweetie, about 17 or 18 years old, at that time, and this is 25 years ago. But I never forgot this. And at all camps, at night, the last night, everybody, stands around and, gives their testimonies, and that's fine, but most of them, be honest, are pretty silly, and you just got to understand that's the way kids are. And I just, listen to it and praise God, that you got something right, even though you're going to go back and treat your goldfish better, and all that, because your life was changed this week, But this gal got up, and she gave one of the greatest testimonies I ever heard in my life. And I remember I remember standing off to the side, and she had been offered a contract, multi-megabucks, to be a model. And all the pressure of her friends, even her family, all the pressure of her family. She had magazines that wanted to, you know, to put her in there and do all of those things. And she felt like that God had called her to the mission field. And for about 20 minutes, she told the story of how she had to come to that conclusion and made that decision. And when she was done with that story, I thought to myself, here's an 18-year-old girl that just gave a testimony like she's 40 years old. And at the end of that thing, she told how that she gave up that career to go to be a missionary, and I forget where it was at that point, single gal. And she said, you know what, this is what God wants me to do. And I remember with the way she looked, she could have had anything she wanted. She could probably have any guy she wanted. She could probably, I mean, she was absolutely beautiful. Little blonde, blue-eyed gal, just absolutely beautiful. And I remember at that point where she just, you know, she just, boy, I couldn't believe what she said. And then after it was all over, I was standing over there and people were coming around shaking hands, you know, and hugging everything, you know. And this one gal came over to her. And the gal, she said, boy, you know what? She said, that was really a moving testimony you gave tonight. And the gal said, well, thank you very much. She said, I want you to know, she says, I just listened to that. She says, you know what? She says, I'd give the world to have a testimony like that. And that little gal, 18 years old, looked at her with all the seriousness of the wisdom of Solomon. She said this, you know what? That's exactly what it cost me, the world. Oh, I said, boy, you know what? Up there in heaven right now, God's sitting up there, boy, and there's times that somebody says something like God, and God says, Michael, write that down. Write that down. And that night, God said, write that down. That was one of the most amazing statements I ever heard any 18-year-old ever say in their life. Could have had everything. Gave a testimony. But at the end of that thing, it showed me that she understood the depth of what she said. Because when that little girl come up and said, boy, I'd just give the world to have that kind of a testimony. She looked down, she said, you know what, that's exactly what it cost me, was the world for that testimony. You know what? And that's what it's going to cost you. Seven men who paid the price to have a relationship with God in every aspect that brought them to the point where they overcome. Your job and my job is to overcome. And that's what we need to do. So there you are. Work on those for about 30 years. And great, man. They're great. And God's got little studies like that all through the Bible. It's just like God will corral 8 or 9 little things and put them in there and say, if you want to learn this aspect, study this. And when you do, you get it. And when you don't, you don't. That's why God gave you a Bible the way that he did. Because I keep telling you over and over and over and over again, everything in that Bible is exactly everything you need to have everything God wants you to have. There's no excuse. No excuse. Next question, or I'll continuation of that one. Yes, ma'am. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't hear you. What now? Okay. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. And that's a good question because that goes along with Kristen's question here who got under conviction and left. Oh, let's see here. All right, pick it up in Ephesians chapter 2. Now here's what he says. This is one verse. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." Now watch this. "Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Two different things. Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now, stay in Ephesians. Come over to chapter 3. Verse 13, 12, 11. "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now there you got talking about the whole family. Other places talking about the household of God. Okay? Come over to John chapter 3. Now, what you've got, and we talked about this when we came through the Bible. Remember when we started coming through the Bible and we got to the great line that God drew through the Bible there, and I taught you about dispensations? Remember what I said? I said that a dispensation was a period of time when God stopped dealing one way with a group of people and started dealing another way with another group of people. And we did this, I think it was on a Thursday night. We came through it and I showed you that there was like 10 or 11 dispensations depending on how you count them. Now let me talk to you about the family of God. And the family of God is simply this. Throughout the Bible, you have different dispensations. A dispensation is a period of time. During this period of time or this dispensation, God deals with things and people differently. And these people groups during this time make up the family of God, and they are key to understanding the Bible. And you find them laid out in the Bible, and we're going to start with us because we are the easiest one, and then we'll trace it back on both sides, okay? This whole family of God thing is built around a marriage. God has a marriage for his son. You and I are told that there's a supper that is connected with it. This is why, after you have a wedding in America, you have a reception. It's the wedding supper, the time. And you're going to find that coming through the Bible, the whole Bible and this whole family is built around a wedding for the Son of God and his bride. Now, in stating that, I just gave you two pieces to the family. The first piece is the bridegroom himself. And that bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 22, Revelation chapter 19, and Psalms chapter 19, and of course, the book of Song of Solomon. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ. The bridegroom has a bride. The bride makes up the second part of the family, and that would be the church, you and me. You'll find that defined for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and Song of Solomon chapter 6. So there we have two pieces to the family, or two members of the family. those two members of the family. One represents the bridegroom, that's Christ. The other one represents the body of Christ, or the church age. The church age is a dispensation. A dispensation is a period of time. In the dispensation of the church, you have God calling out Gentiles and Jews to be part of the bride for His Son. A little bit ago, Kristen asked a question about the tribulation period. Jamie asked a question about the restoration of the nation of Israel. The tribulation period is another dispensation. It's another period of time when God deals differently with people. And they are a different member of the family. You're going to find that the tribulation Jews, the Jews that Jamie asked about, Kristen asked about, she asked the question of this way, the mode of salvation for them. We talked about it in great length. You're going to find that that the tribulation Jews, they're called virgins with an S on the end, plural. Anytime you find in your Bible, Marion, you got bring any more of those bookmarks I gave you? Did you bring them with you? Oh, good. Give me two of them here. Give you a little something we got here. Yeah, give me both one. These are bookmarks. It's got all the key words of how to study the Bible in the back. We give them to everybody that comes. I'm glad I remembered that. And on the back of that bookmark is all of the things that we're talking about, the family of God. And you find the virgins. And so you wouldn't miss it, I put the S in red. You can't miss it. You'll find the virgins, Matthew chapter 25. They are the tribulation Jews. They are in the dispensation of the tribulation, and they are our third part of the family. Now, you have Gentiles. You have Gentiles in the tribulation period. They're through the 144,000 Jews preached to. You'll find them in Matthew chapter 22, and they're called the guests. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, you'll find somebody going out inviting these Gentile guests to the wedding. Couldn't miss it. So that's our fourth member of this family of God. Now we're going to work back. Right before the church age, you have a group that runs from Moses to John the Baptist. This will be under the law. This group from Moses to John the Baptist is called the dispensation of law. I say it again. A dispensation is a period of time where God changes from what He does to something else that He does, and the people He deals with differently in each dispensation. For instance, the church age, we saw it, and then we go to the tribulation. It changes. All right, Moses, he gets the law, and Moses represents the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law. And that group runs from Moses to John the Baptist. The Bible says the law and the prophets are until John. That is a dispensation right before the church age. Now, John the Baptist, here in John chapter 3, verse 29, he's called the friend of the bridegroom. So that's your next part of the family. You got all the components of a wedding. You have the bridegroom. You have the friend of the bridegroom. You have the virgin. You have the virgins. You have everything here that you have in an Old Testament wedding that is laid out for you in Psalms 45 and all other places through the Bible. All right? Now, you have a group that is before the law. This would be the group that runs from Adam to Moses. John, this is where we talked about conscience last night. Remember, we asked that question. This is that group. That group runs from, that root runs from Adam to Moses. These people, this family group, is called concubines. You find them in Psalms 45 at the wedding, Song of Solomon chapter 6 verses 8 and 9 at the wedding, and they are the group, the dispensation from Adam, Genesis chapter 1, up to the law. Then the last group, jumping back, and then we're going to walk through them in order, the last group would be the millennial saints. And the millennial saints, they are called the queens. And you'll find them in 1 Kings chapter 10, typified by Solomon, a type of Christ in the throne, on the throne in the millennium, and the Gentile Queen of Sheba coming in to see his great wisdom. Now we've got seven parts. Here's how they run. We have the Adam to Moses, starting from your Bible and coming through. Adam to Moses, before the law. That dispensation, that family of God part is the concubines. Then we have Moses under the law, up to John the Baptist to the time of Christ under the law. That's the friend of the bridegroom. Then you have Christ. He's the bridegroom. Then you have the church. That's the bride. When the rapture takes place, we enter into the tribulation period. Then we have the Jewish tribulation saints, they're virgins. Then we have the tribulation saints preaching to the Gentiles, the 144,000 from each tribe, 12,000 from each tribe. They preach to the Gentiles. They bring in the guests. And then we go into the millennium. After the second coming of Christ, there come the queens. And everybody shows up at the wedding of the king's son unto the bride. Come over to Luke chapter, or Matthew chapter 22, and I'll read it to you. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, that's God the Father, which made a marriage for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. You notice we're going to eat at this marriage? This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up the city. This is a story about going, God working down through history. Verse 8, he saith to his servants, ah, yes, the wedding is ready, but they were, which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. This is the wedding of the King's Son, Christ, to the us, the church, and people being invited down through history as the seven people groups to come to that wedding. Now, Revelation chapter 19, we'll pull it all together. To the rapture of the church. Immediately, just like I taught you earlier tonight, you find a change in the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. Where John up to this point was in the Spirit, He's no longer in the Spirit, and suddenly in chapter 4 you find the Holy Spirit of God changing, and now it's manifesting itself in seven spirits, just like it did in the Old Testament when God was dealing with the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 11. So we enter into the tribulation period. We see God dealing with the Jews, just like I talked to you about earlier this evening. And we go through the next chapters, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Every one of these chapters deals with something in the tribulation period and God dealing with the nation of Israel. It's in these chapters that God sends out the 144,000 to preach to the Gentiles, like we just saw in Matthew chapter 22. It's in these chapters that the great Babylon the Great is defined, Revelation 17 and 18. It's in these chapters that we have the plagues and the vials and all of the personages and all the trumpets sounding, falling on this earth is God's judgment, the tribulation, Revelation chapter 7, 8, 9, 10. It's in these chapters that we have Moses and Elijah, just like I talked to you about earlier, coming down and dealing with the nation of Israel in Revelation chapter 11. On and on it goes, all through the book of Revelation, tribulation period, God dealing with the nation of Israel. Keep in mind, everything in the Bible is built around a king having a wedding for his son and saying, y'all come. Get to Revelation chapter 19, second coming of Christ. Heaven opens up again. I'll make the book of Revelation real easy for you. Heaven opens two times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 4, heaven opens, somebody goes up, rapture of the church. Revelation chapter 19, somebody comes down, second coming of Christ. On the back side of Revelation chapter 4, you have the church age, tribulation in the middle. Revelation chapter 19, somebody comes back. And in Revelation chapter 20 is the millennium. 21 is the new heaven and the new earth. 22 is eternity. You've got the whole book of Revelation for nothing tonight. You'd have to buy somebody's book by Clarence Larkin. It costs you $50. Slip me a couple bucks on your way out and I'll be happy. 19. Here we go. And I saw heaven open. Verse 11. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, all second coming of Christ. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls in the midst, come down here, and they eat the flesh of all the things that take place. And all this stuff is the second coming of Christ that takes place. And when you come down to the end of this chapter, look at verse 21, and you're into the millennium. Look at this thing. 20, verse 1. Look at verse 2. 1,000 years. Verse 3. 1,000 years. Verse 4. End of the verse. 1,000 years. Verse 5. 1,000 years. Verse 6. 1,000 years, verse 7, 1,000 years, you're in the millennium. Now let me show you what takes place right before the second coming of Christ up in heaven. 19:1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of the saints at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I had heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and a voice of many waters, and a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent means all powerful. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, the church, the virgin, hath made herself ready. She made herself ready at the judgment seat of Christ, where she got her fine linen. Verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And at this wedding is every member of the family. Every member of the family from Genesis to Revelation is accounted for, called to the wedding, from different dispensations, from different times in the Bible, from different people groups that God has dealt with differently. They all show up as the family of God, the household of God, and they show up at the wedding of the King's Son to a virtuous woman, Proverbs chapter 31, the body of Christ, the church, you and me. And that's what you got when you're dealing with the household and the family of God. That's one of the greatest. You never figure your Bible out completely until you get those things laid out and know where they're at. At some point in your life, you're just going to have to sit down and dig it out. But the Bible is built around so many key components like that. If you just take them one at a time, work them out, fit them together with the other key components, the Bible begins to come into focus for you. And, you know, that's what you got. Well, let's hold up there. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. And we'll be finished here in just a second. Got to get